Continuing with this study on church discipline, we are looking into the lists of excludable sins that we started last week, and we continue this week. And last week we got through 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this week we're going to look at Galatians 5, 19 through 21. We will only actually get through verse 20, and then we'll finish up 21. Next week, Lord willing. Galatians 5:19 through 21 reads, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So we see there that a familiar phrase there at the end of that verse, "they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And as we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which used a similar phrase, that is a phrase which is saying that a person will be excluded from the church, which is God's kingdom. And we looked at that two or three weeks ago, that the New Testament church is God's kingdom on this earth. And when the Bible says that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, it means they will be removed from the church, which is being removed from his kingdom, losing their inheritance, their blessings, and their place in the kingdom of God. So, let's look at some of these sins, and we'll make it down through verse 20, Lord willing. The first one is adultery. Now, we've already covered adultery. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, so I'm not going to reiterate the things that I said back then. You can listen to that sermon if you like. The next one is fornication. We covered that one in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, so I'm not going to reiterate that either. The next one is similar to adultery and fornication, and it is uncleanness. Uncleanness is the quality or state of being morally or spiritually unclean, moral impurity, an instance of this. The state or quality of being morally or spiritually unclean, and unclean is morally impure or defiled, unchaste. So when we talk about uncleanness, we're not talking about physical uncleanness, like if somebody shows up and hasn't had a shower the night before, we're not going to exclude you from church. We're talking about spiritual, moral uncleanness. If we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see that uncleanness refers to sexual sin, such as fornication or sodomy. This is primarily what uncleanness refers to. If you look in Romans chapter 1 and verse 24, Romans 1 and verse 24, this details people who had the knowledge of God, who knew that there was a God, and rejected that knowledge, glorified Him not as God, started worshiping the creature instead of the creation instead of the Creator, and for this reason God gave them up. And it says there in verse 24 what He gave them up to. It says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness." This is what we're looking at in Galatians. "To uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." So there's no doubt about it. Uncleanness in this verse is most definitely referring to sexual sin, which is what the dictionary says. And then look what it goes on to say. "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up." Gives them up again. "He gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat." So God gives them up to uncleanness, fornication, and then sodomy. It's a progressive thing, or a regressive thing, if you will. Fornication's bad, sodomy's even worse. Fornication's at least natural, sodomy is not natural. It is an unnatural affection. Paul lumps uncleanness and fornication and adultery together in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 21. Just to do a little bit of comparative study here to give an idea of what uncleanness is there in Galatians chapter 5. Because a word like uncleanness could be rather broad and open-ended. When you say uncleanness, what does that mean? You go back in the Old Testament, and there's a lot of things that were considered unclean. And, you know, those under that law, we're not going to exclude people for, you know, not washing properly after, you know, something, you know, whatever, sex or something else, where they had to wash and be unclean for a certain amount of days and things like that. That's not what the New Testament is referring to as uncleanness. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 21. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. We're going to look at lasciviousness next. These two things are similar as well. Now, uncleanness is the opposite of holiness. You look in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7. I think everybody probably figured this out by now, but just give you a verse that proves it. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7 says, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." You see the contrast there? Uncleanness and holiness are the opposites. So, if we wanted to be broad with the term, we could say that uncleanness is anything that's not holiness. But I would be applying it to church discipline, I would be more specific with it and define it as these verses have defined it. We're talking about sexual uncleanness. So those who are commonly known to be sexually unclean will be put out of the church. And when we refer to sexual, when the Bible refers to sexual uncleanness, we're talking about whether it's fornication or adultery. We're not talking about within marriage. We're talking about outside of marriage. That's sexually unclean. I don't care how pure you make, how many times you wash your sheets, if you're fornicating, or if you jump in the shower right afterwards, or whatever, you are unclean. We're talking about moral uncleanness here. The next one is lasciviousness. Galatians 5 and verse 19. Galatians 5:19. These are the works of the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. These first four things here are all lumped together in a group. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness are all similar, as the definition will show. Lasciviousness is the quality of being lascivious. Now, that doesn't do a whole lot for us, but we will define lascivious. It is inclined to lust, lewd, or wanton. Lust is desire, appetite, relish, or inclination for something. Specifically, in biblical and theological use, sensuous appetite or desire, considered as sinful or leading to sin, often in the plural, especially in the phrases, the lusts of the flesh, fleshly lusts. And anybody familiar with the Bible recognizes those terms. Flee from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, we're told. It goes on to say, sexual appetite or desire, chiefly and now exclusively implying intense moral reprobation, libidinous desire, degrading animal passion, the chief current use. So when we talk about lust, and when we talk about it in the sense of lasciviousness, we're talking about, once again, sexual lust primarily. And it says they're degrading animal passion. When you get a person that is just like an animal, right? He's just like a dog. And that's why they call whoremongers dogs, right? We call guys that sleep around dogs. When they act like dogs and they just go around and just fulfilling whatever lusts they have, that is lasciviousness. They are driven by it. Christians should enjoy sex, but they shouldn't be just absolutely driven by it and consumed by it to the point where that's all they ever think about and they're just driven to that kind of thing. That's not a healthy view of sex. Now, you can lust after your wife and there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. Or lust after your husband. That's fine. But whenever it is taken outside of marriage, that's whenever the lust becomes a problem. Lewd is a word that defined lasciviousness. Lewd is when we're speaking of persons, their actions, etc. It's bad, vile, evil, wicked, base, unprincipled, ill-conditioned, good for nothing, worthless, naughty. And then we go on to definition. That was definition number 5, and I didn't give you the first 4 definitions, but they were. This is the one that's referring to of persons, so that's why we went to this one. Number 7, and why I've defined this one is because it matches up with lasciviousness. It says lascivious or unchaste, the surviving sense. So generally speaking, whenever we're speaking in 1611 English about lewd, we're talking about lasciviousness, unchaste. And wanton was used to describe lasciviousness. And wanton is, when we're speaking of persons, which is the primary definition, undisciplined, ungoverned, not amenable to control, unmanageable, rebellious, of children, naughty, unruly. Number 2 is lascivious, unchaste, or lewd. So you see here, wanton defines lascivious, and wanton primarily refers to undisciplined, ungoverned, and uncontrollable. So when you're talking about somebody who has sexual desires that are ungoverned, uncontrollable, you're talking about a lascivious person. So to sum up all the definitions, and just to put it in a sentence, lasciviousness is uncontrolled and ungoverned lust for forbidden things, whether sex outside of marriage or anything else, to which one has no rightful claim. Primarily we're referring to sex, but it could refer to ungoverned lust for anything, because there are plenty of things you can lust after. Go read the 10th of the commandments. You can lust after your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's ox or his ass or any number of things, his house or his possessions. Lasciviousness is closely related to fornication and uncleanness. And we saw that there in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 21, where Paul lists those things all together, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and fornication. Basically, lasciviousness is essentially the seed form of uncleanness and fornication. Uncleanness and fornication being basically the same thing. Lasciviousness is the lust that drives a person to do those kind of things. So it starts off with lasciviousness, with an uncontrolled lust, and when that lust has conceived and brings forth sin, the sin is fornication, when you actually do what you desire to do. You want to nip lust in the bud. You want to nip lasciviousness in the bud before it blooms into a full-blown, publicly known sin and you have to be excluded from the church. Lasciviousness is also the beginning of greediness. Remember, lasciviousness mainly refers to sex, but it can also refer to lust for anything. And this is how Paul uses it here in Ephesians 4 and verse 19. Ephesians 4 and verse 19. You know, it says, hell and death are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. This is something that every one of us has to deal with, that we want more and more and more. Ephesians 4 and verse 19. It says, who, Paul's talking about these Gentiles here, the Gentiles who are blinded with the, who, through their ignorance are blinded, their hearts are blinded. And he says there in verse 19, who being past feeling, have given themselves over into lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So you put now we have lasciviousness and uncleanness together with greediness. So you see that the lasciviousness can refer to greediness of possessions or money or whatever it might be as well, not just sexual things. Now, like I mentioned earlier, lasciviousness and many other sins, they start out in the heart. Most sins don't, they all start out in the heart if you think about it. They start out with a thought, and then that thought is allowed to foment, and eventually it ends up coming out as a full-blown committed sin. If you look in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 22, Jesus taught us that lasciviousness is one of those things that comes from the heart. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 22. Jesus said, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. They all start in the heart. I would challenge you to think of a sin that doesn't start in the heart. I can't think of one. They all start in the heart. And if you leave them harbor in the heart, eventually they will come out. They will come out through words spoken or through actions. One of the two. That will happen. Look in Matthew 12 and verse 34. Matthew 12 and verse 34. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You know what's in somebody's heart by what they say. Right? The eye, they say, is the window to the soul. I would say the mouth is the window to the heart. You know what they are thinking by what they say or by what they do. You can't fool me. You can fool people for a while, but once when I forget who said it, but when somebody reveals themselves to you, believe them. Whenever they tell you, you can pretty well figure out what's in the person's heart. Now, an example of lasciviousness would be viewing pornography. Think about it. Lasciviousness is inclined to lust. What is the purpose? What is the driving reason of viewing pornography? It's lust, right? So when you view pornography, you are guilty of lasciviousness. And that will come out eventually. I know it's in your house, it's on your phone, it's whatever. It's secret, nobody knows about it, but it will come out. I can promise you that. Be sure your sin will find you out. And that is an excludable offense. Those who are commonly known to be lascivious will be put out of the church. The next one in Galatians 5 and verse 20 is idolatry. I've already covered idolatry. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. So we won't cover that one again. But go ahead and turn there to Galatians 5 and verse 20, and we'll move on to the next one, which is witchcraft. Most of you think, okay, all right, now, lascivious one, that's a little convicting, I better be careful, but witchcraft, I got nothing to worry about there. I'm not a witch, I don't sit around a great big brass kettle and stir the thing, making these evil cackles or something. I'm not a witch. Well, don't be so quick to exonerate yourself here. Galatians 5 and verse 20. Idolatry, witchcraft is the next one. Witchcraft is the practices of a witch or witches, the exercise of supernatural power supposed to be possessed by persons in league with the devil or evil spirits. Now, witches are real. A lot of people don't think witches are real. They think this is just play stuff. You know, witches are what you dress your daughter up for Halloween. That's not real. Witches are real. They are real. And there are no good witches or wizards out there, as Hollywood teaches. I know a lot of people like The Lord of the Rings, but you know what? That's a movie about wizards, partly. And wizards are not good. Wizards are evil. There's nothing good about a wizard. And this is what Hollywood does. It sanitizes things that are evil. Let me show you that witches and wizards are evil. There are no good ones. Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12. What was that one show? Wasn't there a show like Samantha the Teenage Witch? Was that a... I forget, whatever. Anyway, whatever her name was, I forget. Somebody's trying to mouth it to me. But anyway, a teenage witch of some kind. It was a popular show when I was a kid. And you know, she could snap her fingers and make stuff happen or whatever. And it was just all, everybody thought it was just all cute, you know. And kids get used to witches and witchcraft like this is okay. It's not okay. Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. These are all similar type things. These are all people that have some type of supernatural connection where they can have power or have special knowledge or something like that. And God hates all these things. Witches were put to death under the law of Moses. Did you know that? Exodus 22 and verse 18. Exodus 22 and verse 18. Old Gandalf would have been put to death under God's law. He's not the only one. I got more to say about witches here in just a minute. Exodus 22 and verse 18. And the funny thing is, the guy that wrote the book, Tolkien, right? He was a Christian, and wasn't this supposed to be like preaching the gospel through the Lord of the Rings or something? Isn't there like some gospel message through it or something? Kind of a strange way to preach the gospel, using what God says is evil. And Lewis, C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, preaching the gospel with a witch. I mean, it's weird. I don't know. But anyway. Exodus 22 and verse 18. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Witches were to be killed under the Old Testament. God does not mess around with this kind of stuff. Now, what about those of you who don't think you're witches? I hope none of you are, obviously. But so you're not witches, right? But have you ever dabbled in magic or the occult, like Ouija boards, tarot cards, palm reading, psychics, anything like that? That's all witchcraft, or it's such like witchcraft. That's why in Galatians 5 and verse 21 it says, and such like. So you got all the sins that are listed in Galatians 5:21. If you have things that are like it, okay, for instance, drug use is not listed in here, but drunkenness is. Drug use is like drunkenness. So you can apply these things. So Christians never want to get involved with Ouija boards, tarot cards, anything like that. Go into psychics. That's evil. Christians that have pleasure in them that sin are just as guilty as the sinners themselves. You know that? Look in Romans 1 and verse 32. I'm building up to something here. Romans 1 and verse 32. Romans 1, verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You see, people that knowing the judgment of God, for these things that Paul just listed, and we'll get to this list of sins later, not today, but in another study. People that know that these things are evil, not only do they commit such things, but they have pleasure in them that do them. And people that commit such things are worthy of death. And not just people that commit such things, but people that have pleasure in them that do such things are worthy of death as well. So if you have pleasure in sodomites, you go to a gay pride parade and sit there and cheer for them, you're just as guilty as the sodomite that's parading himself around out there. If you've got a fornicating child and you're condoning that, you're just as guilty as the fornicating child. If you have pleasure in them that do it, you're just as guilty as they are. Therefore, no Christian or child of a Christian should watch movies or read books for entertainment that glorify witchcraft, such as Harry Potter books or movies. Harry Potter books and movies are witchcraft. This is glorifying witchcraft. It's glorifying evil. I've never watched Harry Potter because I'm a Christian. Now, I realize that sounds really arrogant, doesn't it? What if I would have said I've never committed sodomy because I'm a Christian? I don't steal because I'm a Christian. I don't murder people because I'm a Christian. I don't blaspheme the name of God because I'm a Christian. Nobody would have a problem with that. There's no problem with me saying I haven't watched Harry Potter because I'm a Christian. That's the reason why I haven't watched Harry Potter. I haven't seen it before. But I looked it up on Wikipedia because I just wanted to make sure that I knew what I was talking about. I've heard lots of pastors rail against Harry Potter. And I just wanted to make sure that, you know, I don't want to watch it myself, but I wanted to make sure that it was true. So here's what Wikipedia says, just a short little clip. It says, Harry Potter is a series of fantasy novels written by British author J.K. Rowling. The novels chronicle the life of a young wizard, Harry Potter, and his friends... I don't know how to pronounce this, but Hermoine, I guess, Hermoine Granger and Ron Weasley, all of whom are students at Hogwarts School of Witchcraft and Wizardry. So that's pretty much all I needed to know that Harry Potter is evil. It's witchcraft. You got these kids, Harry Potter's one of them, going to a school of witchcraft, learning how to be a witch. God says witches are not suffered to live. This is evil. We should not have pleasure in them that do it. If we are reading Harry Potter books or watching Harry Potter movies, we're having pleasure in witchcraft. That ain't right. You know what you do with your Harry Potter books and movies that you have? Throw them away. I got Bible for that. Turn with me to Acts 19, verses 18 through 19. Acts 19, 18 through 19. The people in Ephesus, whenever they were converted to Christianity, were reading Harry Potter books too. Not by the same title, but similar books. You know what they did when they were converted? They didn't continue to relish in them. They got rid of them. Acts 19, verses 18 through 19. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. But I've spent a lot of money on my Harry Potter series. Well, they spent 50,000 pieces of silver and burned it all. Curious arts, the same kind of stuff. Witchcraft. Occultic stuff. Now, those who are commonly known to be witches or such like, witches, wizards, whatever, involved in the occult, that type of stuff, or have practiced witchcraft or such like, will be put out of the church. Now, here's another one for you. This is kind of another facet of witchcraft. It's really a comparison of witchcraft, and that is rebellion. Look in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. This was spoken to Saul when Saul was supposed to kill all the Amalekites and King Agag, and he left King Agag alive, and he kept the best of the beasts to take and sacrifice to the Lord. And he thought that he supposedly claimed that he had kept the word of the Lord because he'd almost done it all. I mean, he was supposed to kill everybody, man, woman, child, and all the animals, and the king, of course. But he kept a few of them alive, and so he actually had rebelled against the Lord. And the Lord said there, or Samuel said, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Both of those things, witchcraft and idolatry, are excludable offenses. Well, if rebellion and stubbornness are likened unto those things, they are likewise excludable offenses. Rebellion is organized armed resistance to the ruler or government of one's country, insurrection, revolt, open or determined defiance of or resistance to any authority or controlling power. That's what rebellion is. So those who are commonly known to be guilty of rebellion against God-ordained authority will be put out of the church. And that could be any God-ordained authority. It could be children that are rebellious against their parents. In the law of Moses, that was an excludable offense too. You got excluded from Israel by death if you rebelled against your parents. That's an excludable offense. Rebelling against pastoral authority, rebelling against state authority, whatever, if it's legitimate. I mean, if the state is legitimately exercising power, I'm not saying every bureaucrat that hangs a sign up on his door and then just says, you have to do this, this, and this. I've talked about that in the Christian's responsibility to civil government in that sermon. But when you have a legitimate civil authority and you rebel against that, that's an excludable offense. So, you know, I don't want to see any news clippings of any of you running around, you know, with Molotov cocktails, tossing them at the government buildings down in Minneapolis or something if you don't like something that Mark Dayton did or something like that. That we don't want to do that. That would be that'd be bad. Let's look at the next sin there in Galatians 5 and verse 20. Galatians 5 and verse 20. It's hatred. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. Hatred is the condition or state of relations in which one person hates another. The emotion or feeling of hate, active dislike, detestation, enmity, ill will, malevolence. Now, just to give a little caveat here, not all hatred is sin. Because we're supposed to hate sin itself. We're supposed to hate evil, right? So it doesn't mean that every time we hate something, we've been guilty of an excludable offense. But hating particular things is an excludable offense. But let me just show you how we should be hateful Christians. Look in Psalm 97 and verse 10. I'm all for being a hateful Christian. Psalm 97 and verse 10. I'm a very hateful person. I hate all kinds of things. Look at all these sins in the Bible. I hate every one of them. Psalm 97 and verse 10. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. So this is an imperative. Ye that love the Lord. If you love God, hate evil. The things that I've been talking about for the last several weeks, we should hate these things. And if you don't hate your sin, you're never going to really repent of your sin. You've got to hate it. You ever feel like that? You know what I mean? You commit a sin and you hate it and you hate yourself for doing it. You should. You should. Look at Proverbs 8 and verse 13. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate, wisdom says. So wisdom hates the evil way. And wisdom says that the fear of the Lord, what defines a person that fears the Lord is that they hate evil. If you don't hate evil, if you are if you love it, God forbid, or even if you're indifferent to it, you don't fear the Lord. We must hate evil. Even when it's not politically correct to do so. We must hate sodomy. Be merciful to a sodomite who's feeling conviction for his sin and is trying to get out of that lifestyle or something. Yeah, we're merciful to people like that. But we should hate sodomy. We should hate fornication, even when it's our own family members that are doing it. Hate it. We should hate pride, hate lust, hate all these evil things that are in our hearts. Look at Romans 12 and verse 9. Romans 12 and verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Abhor is an even stronger word for hate. Abhor it, loathe it, detest it. And we're supposed to hate every false way. So, yes, sinful things, of course, but how about false ways? How about false beliefs? How about false churches? We should hate that stuff too. Psalm 119 and verse 128. Psalm 119 and verse 128. Therefore, Therefore, I was so excited about hate that I put it into the wrong part of the verse. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. That verse should sum up our feelings toward God and toward this world. I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. If God says it, it's right. Even if it goes against the grain of our own flesh, of our own ideas, of our own society, if God says it, it's right. And we should hate everything that's contrary to it. Every false way. But hating one's brother or sister in the church is a serious sin, and, get this, is an evidence of eternal damnation. And this is a serious thing. Hating your brother, which could be your brother in the flesh or your brother in the Lord, either one, is an evidence of damnation. Look at 1 John 2, 9 through 11. This is why you always want to train your children not to hate each other. They're going to bicker and they're going to fight. I mean, that's going to happen. But always train your children to get along, to say they're sorry, to forgive each other, to be merciful to each other, and to not hate each other. Because that's not right. And then I'll tell you what will happen. If you don't treat your sibling, you kids, are you listening to me? You hearing me? You're not hearing me. Look at me. You listening to me, kids? If you do treat your siblings meanly, not nicely, what will happen is when you get to be an adult, you'll remember the things that you did to your siblings, and it'll really hurt. And you'll have regrets for the rest of your life about how you should have treated your siblings. So you always want to treat your siblings with love and respect. 1 John 2, 9 through 11. 1 John 2, 9 through 11. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. See, it's a dangerous thing, because when you hate your brother, you're not walking in the light. And there's a darkness over you. When you hate somebody, you think about it, you're consumed with that person. You're not seeing that person in reality about how they actually are. Your mind is so poisoned against them that anything that you see in them, that even if it was good, you wouldn't believe it because you've convinced yourself that that person is so bad. And furthermore, it only hurts you anyway. If you hate somebody, they might not even know that you hate them. And the fact that you hate them isn't hurting them any, unless you've actively done something to be hostile towards them. Hatred only hurts you. And it's certainly no evidence of grace in your heart, that's for sure. It's evidence of the contrary. Look at 1 John 3, 10, 14, and 15. 1 John 3, 10, 14, and 15. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whoso doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. See, Cain was envious of Abel. That's why he killed him. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. See, there's the evidence that we are born again children of God because we love the brethren. If we don't love the brethren, if we don't love our brothers and sisters in Christ, or our brothers and sisters out there in the world for that matter, if we don't love them and we hate them, we're not showing evidence that we even have grace in our hearts. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, how do we make sense of this verse? The way that I make sense of it is that we're speaking evidentially here and indicatively here. Because David was a murderer, and we know David has eternal life, right? So my way to resolve this text to where it doesn't contradict other texts is that if you're a murderer, the evidence is you do not have eternal life. If you want to have evidence that you do have eternal life, you repent of that murder, you repent of that hatred, and then have evidence that you have eternal life. And look at the present tense there. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and no murderer hath everlasting life, hath eternal life. So if you presently hate your brother, you have no evidence of eternal life. If you repent of that hatred, then you can have evidence of an assurance of eternal life again. So those who are commonly known to hate their brother will be put out of the church. And a church isn't going to last very long if you've got brothers and sisters in the church that hate each other. You know, we ought to love each other and forbear with each other. Isn't that what Paul said? Forgiving and forbearing one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The next thing in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20 is variance. Variance is the state or fact of disagreeing or falling out. Discord, dissension, contention, debate. Now, church members are supposed to be of one mind and one accord. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. We're not supposed to be discordant. We're not supposed to have dissension and contention between us. This is not to say that we never have disagreements. We are human beings, and human beings are going to have disagreements. Some of you church members out here are also husband and wife. I would venture to guess that you probably had a disagreement or two in your marriage from time to time. That doesn't mean that we're going to put you out of the church for variance, right? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in one mind and in the same judgment." Now ask yourself a question. Does that description describe the average church out there? Some of you have been in churches before, you know, before this one, obviously. Does that describe the average church, that there be no divisions and they all speak of this, they're all of the same mind, of the same judgment? Go into church and just ask them any question. Hey, how does a sinner get saved? You're going to find all kinds of ideas about that. And any number. I mean, ask them, how should we baptize? I mean, some people, oh, sprinkling's okay. Oh, it's just symbolic. Doesn't really matter. You don't even need to get baptized. I mean, you know, you can get numerous opinions about that. You come to our church and you ask a question, you may get different explanations of it, but you're going to get the same thing in general. You're going to get the same idea. How's a sinner get saved? By grace alone. How's baptism done? Immersion of a believer in water. You know, I mean, you're going to get the same answers. What do you think about the millennium? I think we're in it. I think Christ is going to come back at the last day and wrap this show up. You know, you're going to hear stuff like that. You're not going to have one person say, well, I think there's going to be some millennial reign after Jesus comes back and reinstates the Jews in the land or something. You're not going to hear that around here. But that's not the case with other churches. Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. It says, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." Be of the same mind one toward another. We should all think the same. And I'm not talking about some cultish thing where we all have the exact same interest. But when it comes to the things of God, to the things of the Scripture, to spiritual things, we ought to be like-minded. We ought to believe the same things. Be in concord together. Look at Romans 15, 5 through 6. Romans 15, 5 through 6. "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Part of the problem is in these other churches is that they don't have the same Bible. You know, we can actually, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God physically. We just did it this morning. We sang Psalm 19 out of the Bible and glorified God with one mind and one mouth. You realize that there are very few other churches that you could do that in? Pull out your Bibles and we're going to sing Psalm 19. You know what that would sound like? I mean, all their Bibles say different things. It would be the most incongruous clatter, whatever, if that's even a word, that you've ever heard. It'd be laughable, be a joke. We're going to have a scripture reading together, responsive reading in most churches. Can you imagine what a responsive reading would sound like in most churches if they're not reading out of the hymnal? That's what they did in the church that I grew up in, because everybody's using a different version, so they have the responsive reading in the back of the hymnal, and it's in the King James text. But you can imagine a responsive reading in most churches. The pastor would be nice and crisp and clear when he's reading his, and then you just hear out there as everybody's saying different things. It'd just be total madness. They cannot glorify God with one mind and one mouth. Now, a contentious and disagreeable church member is a cancer in the church and must be rooted out. I know that sounds harsh, but it's true. Look at Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 10. Proverbs 22 and verse 10. I mean, we really haven't had this in this church, thankfully, but it's happened in other churches, and it certainly could happen here. I mean, we're not above reproach, that's for certain. But you can imagine if you have a contentious and a disagreeable church member, we've had visitors that were like that, you know. When you have contentious and disagreeable people in the church, it just really makes for a very, I mean, you feel like you're walking on eggshells, it's very icy, you don't want to be careful what you say, somebody's going to be offended or whatever. It's a terrible thing. It's a cancer. Proverbs 22 and verse 10. Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. When you got somebody causing contention, they need to be cast out. Now, I'm not talking about honest disagreements. That's okay. And you can disagree with me. You can bring that to me, and you can talk to me about that. We can hash that out. I've done that with some of you before. We've talked about disagreements, and that's okay. There's a difference between having a disagreement and being disagreeable. You know what I'm saying? Being disagreeable is somebody that they're not looking for the truth. They're not trying to have a meeting of the minds. They don't have honest questions. They're just disagreeable. They're not going to be placated no matter what. They're implacable. And that's another excludable offense, and we'll look at that later. People like that need to go. They just need to go. Disagreeable people need to go. And they will go eventually. Proverbs 26 and verse 21. Proverbs 26 and verse 21. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. When you got somebody contentious, it causes strife. And that'll just rip a church to pieces. Just totally destroy a church. That's why somebody like that, and I'm glad, like I said, we don't have any in this church, thankfully, but somebody like that cannot be allowed to stay. You've got to head that thing off and tell them, look, either you're going to stop this or you're out, one of the two, because it will ruin the church. Those who are commonly known to be at variance with the church, debating and causing contention and discord, will be put out of the church. Now, there are ways to deal with problems. If we have problems, if you have a disagreement with a brother or with a church belief that we all hold or something, there's ways to deal with that. And I've covered that in that sermon that I did on dealing with problems in the church. And I'd refer you back to that one. I preached that, I think it was the same weekend that you called me to be your preacher, way back about 4 or 5 years ago. Four years ago it was. So there are ways to deal with those things. And the way to deal with them is in Proverbs 25, debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself and discover not a secret to another. So if you have a problem, you take it up with the brother himself, and then you're not causing problems in the church where you're running around trying to get people on your side and all these kind of things and causing contention and debate and strife. All right, the next one in Galatians 5:20 is emulation. Emulation is the endeavor to equal or surpass others in any achievement or quality, also the desire or ambition to equal or excel. It's ambitious rivalry for power or honors, contention or ill will between rivals. It's a grudge against the superiority of others, dislike or tendency to disparage of those who are superior. Emulation is similar to envy, if you think about it. I'll define envy here in just a minute. But emulation is the person that just can't stand to be below anybody else in whatever it might be, in social status or in wealth or in intelligence or education or whatever. It could be anything. And they have to surpass. They always have to be competitive and try to get the upper hand over somebody. Now, being competitive is fine and it has its place, and that's what makes the world go around, because with competition comes innovation and all those things. That's good. My wife is pretty competitive when it comes to playing games with me. She loves to win. It's funny when she doesn't win too. But it's good. We're matched up very well because I am not competitive. So generally speaking, so it doesn't matter. I can, you know, I can sabotage my own side of the game just to lose, and it doesn't even matter to me. She beat me fair and square at chess, though, the other day. Yep. Emulation is like envy, like I said. Envy is to feel displeasure or ill will at the superiority of another person in happiness, success, reputation, or the possession of anything desirable. To regard with discontent another's possession of some superior advantage which one would like to have for oneself. Also, in less unfavorable sense, to wish oneself on a level with another in happiness or in the possession of something desirable, to wish oneself possessed of something which another has. And I realize that some people use envy in this secondary sense, in this less unfavorable sense. I try not to do that because the Bible doesn't use envy in that less unfavorable sense. The Bible always uses envy as an evil thing, so I don't say, oh, I envy that job you just got, or something like, in other words, I'm happy for you, and boy, I'd love to get a job like that, or something. And I know what people mean by that, and I'm not going to make a man an offender for a word, but I try not to use that term. But the problem with envy is not the secondary sense. It's, a, you know, to wish yourself on a level with another. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. If it's just a simple, boy, you know, I'd love to have a house like that guy had, you know, I mean, that'd be nice. It'd be nice to have a car like him, or it'd be nice to have something like that. That's fine. If it stops right there and just say, yeah, it'd be nice to have that, but I'm content with what I have and I don't need it, and I'm just happy where I am, but hey, I will admit I'd be happy to have whatever he has. That's okay. I don't see a biblical problem with that viewpoint. But when it goes beyond that and you desire it and you think about it and then you start to hate the person because he has it, why don't I have a house like that? Why don't I have a car like that? Why don't I have a spouse like that or whatever? That's where the problem comes in, where you start to despise the person because they do have a leg up on you on something or other. That's the problem. And that's basically what emulation is. It's that desire. I mean, emulation, I guess, is a result of envy. The envy is looking at somebody else and wanting what they have, hating what they have, and then emulation is where you really try to get what they have. You try to get to do better than them just to be able to say, I'm better than that guy. I've done more than him. He's got a bachelor's degree. Or he's got a master's degree, and I'd be happy with a bachelor's degree, but you know what? I've got to one-up him. I've got to get the degree too. Or I've got to even go get a PhD or something. I've got to do better. We don't ever want to go there. We shouldn't be comparing ourselves with others anyway. Look at 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. It says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We don't want to get in that game, comparing ourselves among ourselves. I know certain people, and I'm not going to mention any names, but I know certain people that love to compare themselves among themselves, and it's quite ridiculous. None of you know these people, though you might know somebody who knows these people, but none of you know these people, but they love to compare themselves among themselves. We don't need to compare ourselves. All you're going to do is you're just going to make yourself disappointed anyway, because there is bound to be somebody that is better at something than you are, multiple things, right? Maybe each one of us is the best at one little thing, but then everybody else is better than us at numerous other things. So when you start comparing yourself, you're just going to set yourself up for failure. Because more than likely, you're never going to be as good as that guy is at that particular thing, because that's his thing. You know, it just doesn't even make sense to compare yourself to other people. Now, we should all want to be the best version of ourselves that we can be. So if you look at somebody else that's successful and you say, well, you know what? I think I could do that for myself. I'd like to follow in that path or something. That's okay. But to compare yourself with him and say, oh, I've got to be where he is because I want to be just as good as he is, that's the problem. these things are sort of nuanced. I mean, there's fine little details where it's okay in one aspect and it's not okay in another aspect. You see, we as brethren should rejoice with them that do rejoice. Look in Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. When something good happens to one of us, we should be happy for that person, not envy them or emulate them and want to have what they have. Romans 12 and verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. We should share in our brethren's joys in their sorrows. That would be a horrible existence, that if your brother or somebody you know, a family member or a friend, gets a good job, and instead of rejoicing for him, you say, oh, he doesn't deserve that job, the guy's a slouch. You know, and try to make some reason why you should have had it when he doesn't or something like that. We should be happy for each other. Those who are commonly known to be emulating others will be put out of the church. And once again, emulation is a heart sin, right? It's the desire to be better or equal or surpass somebody else. So emulation in and of itself, you might not be able to recognize in a person, but you will notice when they start comparing themselves and they start saying things like that or start disparaging other people instead of being happy for them, then you can start to see what's in the heart by what comes out of the mouth. The next thing in Galatians 5 and verse 20 is wrath. Wrath is vehement or violent anger, intense exasperation or resentment, deep indignation. We kind of have a funny saying in our household that you're going to feel my wrath. And it comes from this silly video that we watched, and it was funny. And we don't mean it, of course. But to really let somebody feel your wrath is to get yourself in big trouble with the church. I won't tell you what the video is because there's too many questionable things in there that I certainly wouldn't want to be on record as recommending Christians to watch. But if you could just take out a couple of words, it would be really funny. But I'm not going to tell you what it is. But anyway, the reprobate are children of wrath. Look in Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Ephesians 2 and verse 3. It says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There's that lasciviousness that we just read about. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So when you have vehement and violent anger, intense exasperation or resentment, deep indignation, you are acting like a child of the devil, because that is what characterizes. That's what I was trying to say. That's what characterizes children of the devil. But Christians, on the other hand, are supposed to be slow to wrath. Look at James 1 and verse 19. Now here's another caveat. Because Galatians 5:20 says that wrath is an excludable offense. But then James tells us to be slow to wrath. So that opens the door that you could have wrath righteously so. Right? You ever hear of righteous indignation? Now, a lot of times when people refer to righteous indignation, it's not really righteous indignation. That's just an excuse to get really mad and scream. But there is a such thing as righteous indignation. After all, read back through the Old Testament. How many times do we read about God's wrath? Right? You can be mad about something, and sometimes rightly so, but you have to be slow to wrath. James 1 and verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And if you take the first two imperatives there, the third one will follow naturally. If you're swift to hear and slow to speak, you will be slow to wrath. But if you're not swift to hear and you don't listen, and then you are swift to speak, and you start mouthing off immediately, your wrath is going to come soon. Because more than likely, if you are quick to speak and slow to hear, the person that you are interacting with is going to return in kind, and before you know it, the quick to wrath part comes. I love this saying. I don't know who said it, but God gave you two ears and one mouth. We should use them proportionally. It's a pretty good idea. That's one that we all have a struggle with. James said, I mean, this is the human condition. The tongue can no man tame. It is a fire set on fire of hell. It's a world of iniquity. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Verse 20. That's basically what it says. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So when we're quick to wrath, we are not working righteousness. They say righteous indignation. It's possible. But in general, when you are exhibiting wrath, you are not exhibiting righteousness. Now here's one I want you to think about, and I want you to let this one sink down. We got to be very cautious because one moment of publicly uncontrolled anger can cost us our inheritance in the kingdom of God. And this was the case with Moses. You remember what happened to Moses back there in Numbers chapter 20? Israel was clamoring for water. They thought that they were dying of thirst. And they had obviously quickly forgotten how the Lord had provided them water out of a rock once already. And obviously he could easily do it again. But they're complaining to Moses, and Moses talks to the Lord, and the Lord says, take your rod, gather the assembly together, and then speak to the rock. He didn't say to hit the rock this time. Before he had told him to strike the rock, but this time he says, speak to that rock. And he says there, and it says there in Numbers 20 and verse 11, and Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Remember, the land, the promised land was a picture of God's kingdom on this earth. Moses did not get to go into God's kingdom on this earth because he had a moment of unrestrained and uncontrolled wrath. He had just had it up to here. He couldn't take it anymore. These people had been complaining and whining for so long, and he finally just had enough, and he just, instead of speaking to that rock and saying, come out, you know, whatever, water come out, or whatever he was supposed to say, he took that rod and just hit that thing twice. And water came out. He got results. But it cost him the kingdom. Look at Psalm 106 and verse 32 through 33. This is a commentary on what happened there to Moses. Psalm 106, verses 32 through 33. And look, if this happens to you, the excuse of he made me so mad or she made me so mad is not going to work. It didn't work with Moses. And if anybody could have said they made me so mad, it would have been Moses. And God was not hearing it. And Moses even asked him. I don't remember. I think on at least a couple of occasions, Lord, can you reconsider? Come on. I mean, just let me go into, I just want to go into the promised land. He's like, I don't want to hear it again. Don't ask me about it. You're not going into the promised land. Psalm 106, 32 through 33 says, they angered him also at the waters of strife. See, Moses, I mean, he was provoked, and rightly so. They angered him at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. You can't say they made me so mad. Moses should have not spoken unadvisedly with his lips, and he should have spoken other things with his lips instead of hitting that rock. Those who are commonly known to have had an outburst of violent anger will be put out of the church. So you want to be really careful about that. Just want to check the time. Okay, we're going to call it quits right there, and we will pick up next time with strife. Thanks for listening this morning.